Okay, so Exodus 9:34 down to chapter 10, verse 20. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your fields. They will fill your houses and those of all your officials and all the Egyptians, something neither your parents nor your ancestors have ever seen from the day they settled in this land till now." Then Moses turned and left Pharaoh. Pharaoh's officials said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not yet realize that Egypt is ruined?" Then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. "Go, worship the Lord your God," he said, "but tell me who will be going." Moses answered, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, and with our flocks and herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord." Pharaoh said, "The Lord be with you, if I let you go, along with your women and children. Clearly you are bent on evil. No, have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you have been asking for." Then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over Egypt so that locusts swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail." So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me." Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. We're now going to read from Romans chapter 9. And we're reading verse 14 to 24. "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles.
Well, thanks, Lauren. Good morning, church family. Good morning. Now, Mel, I was a little worried to hear that the only thing you can keep alive is dead flowers, because when I go on holidays, you're the person who looks after my cat. So you're aware he's a wet cat, not a dry cat. He does need liquids and foods and all that. Nice to meet you. My name's Jono. If you've not met, it's great to be with you this morning in what is going to be a wild and fantastic part of God's Word. Let me pray, and then we'll jump in together. Almighty God, we pray, please, this morning that you would open our eyes this morning to see you, that you would grip us, capture us with who you are, what you're like, that you would blow us away, cause us to walk out those doors this morning transformed because we know you, the God of the universe, even better. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, who is God? That's the million-dollar question. In a couple days, I think Tuesday night, we'll all do the Australian census, and people from different religions will say, you know, God is Allah, or God is Vishnu, or a thousand other gods. People will have different names for God. Many people will just call God, God. But by that, they mean different things. Now, we're not saying what God's name is on the census, but we'll say what religion we are. Many people, though, who say, yeah, the God is God, the Christian God is God, will mean very different things by that. You know, God is God, but they mean God is in creation. Some version of God can be experienced as you spend time hanging out in creation. God is creation, some might say. Some people, when they say, yeah, God is God, that's who I call him, what they mean by that is they say, God is in me. I'm a part of God and God is a part of me in my essence, is another view of God. Many people will tick the no religion box on Tuesday. And I want to suggest that functionally, if you're to tick that box to say there is no God, in the end, what you're functionally doing is saying, I'm my own God. At least you won't say that out loud, but that's how you'll be living. You know, who determines what ultimate truth is? Me. There is no God. Who do I live for? Well, no God out there. Me. So functionally, I am my own God. Now, lots of people this year, as years gone by, will tick the box Christian. Last time, that was 43% of Aussies. And just by the way, if you're a Christian here at the Lakes Church, a part of this church family, a good way to fill out it might be to tick Christian or other, depend on how you get there, and then write Christian and in brackets, Evangelical or FIEC. Is our church fellowship. But anyway, people will tick the Christian box and they'll say, yeah, the Christian God, that's who God is. But even as people tick Christian here in Australia, we can end up meaning really different things by that. Some people who tick Christian think of God as like the best friend that you could ever have. You know, I'm a Christian. I've got God as my best mate. In the road trip of life, I'm driving and it's as if God's riding shotgun. And sometimes God's there just to give me some really nice advice. When I need him, he can turn up and help me out. Sometimes I don't have to think about him too much. I ignore him. But when I need him, he'll show up. When things get tough, my best friend forever, God's always there. Or another version of that is, you know, God is God, you know, as long as he plays by my rules. I tick Christian, but he's got to meet my expectations. So I'm happy for God to be the Bible version of himself, except when he fails to conform to my expectations. Now, not many people will actually say that out loud or think that way consciously, but in reality, that's how many Christians choose to relate to God. So God can be God as long as he's politically correct. God can be God as long as, you know, he keeps to my modern views about identity or gender or sexuality. God can be God as long as he's into Australian nationalism like I am, or whatever your thing is that you're into. God can be God as long as he agrees with me, is the way some people think about God. Now, into that world comes the book of Exodus. These chapters that we'll be in this morning, chapters 5 to 11, they loudly shout one thing at us, and here it is. They tell us this, friends, your God is too small. That's what we see on the pages of Scripture. This morning, we're going to get an astounding picture of who God is. At times it's confronting, at times it is comforting, but overwhelmingly the thing we see is this, he is big. So what are you going to do this morning if the Bible surprises you with what it says about who God is? What if it even disagrees with the way you imagine God should be or what he should be like? And so I've been praying all this week that we would have soft hearts this morning to God's word and come to him on his terms. Now, the first big thing to catch in these chapters this morning is this, and it's the very thing I've just been arguing for in my intro, actually. Here it is. Your God is too small. That is the human heart's default position. Now, if you missed the last 2 weeks, the context is that the battle lines are now drawn. God's people are enslaved in this cruel captivity in Egypt, and God has sent Moses to bring them out of it. So pick it up with me. We're going to start back in chapter 5. So flick in your Bibles back to chapter 5. And you see the first confrontation, finally, now it comes between Moses and Pharaoh. Have a look there, chapter 5, verse 1. Oh, I'm in Romans. Since we've been justified. All right, chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." So there it is on the lips of Pharaoh. He's saying, "Who is this Lord you're talking about?" Now, just remember from last week we saw, whenever you see capital L-O-R-D, that's the personal name for God. Yahweh is what's been translated for us there. So Pharaoh is basically saying, "Who's this Yahweh? I ain't heard of this God. Who is he? Never heard of him." Now, those words from Pharaoh, they set the scene for everything that's going to happen in chapters 5 through to 14. Because Pharaoh is going to find out in the most painful way possible exactly who this Yahweh is. But do you see the default position of the human heart? Pharaoh says, "Yahweh, never heard of him." Pharaoh, your God is too small. But you know what? It's not just a Pharaoh problem, because if, as you read on in chapter 5, next Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of God, show that they've got exactly the same problem. What happens in chapter 5 is Pharaoh turns up the heat on his enslaved people. He makes it worse. He says, not only do you have to make your own bricks, but now you've got to go get your own straw to make your bricks as you do all this construction for me. Imagine if you're a brickie on a job site. You don't have to make your own bricks normally, but imagine you're there and the boss comes along and says, you've got to build as many houses as you did last month, or the last 4 years, how long it takes to build a house, who knows. But you've also got to go make your own bricks as well. Go find the supplies and build your bricks too. It's devastating for the Israelites. And so they're crippled by this slavery and they spit the dummy. They throw a tanty and they come to Moses and Aaron and have a look at what they say at the end of chapter 5, verse 20. Pick it up there. They come to Moses when the representatives of Israel, they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look on you and judge you, Moses. You've made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials, and you've put a sword in their hand to kill us." So basically, the people of God come to the prophet of God and they say, "Hey, stay out of our business. What are you doing? All this talk of going into the desert to worship God, you're only making things worse." They were meant to trust God. They were meant to listen to God's prophet, Moses. And so what's the big problem here? Israel, your God is too small, do you see? They don't trust him. Now, surely Moses is going to get this right, though. Surely the bloke that we're all meant to look to as the model for what it means to follow God and, you know, be his mouthpiece to the world. Well, no. Have a look at the very next verse, verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? For ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak on in your name, he's brought trouble on this people, and you've not rescued your people at all." So do you see, Moses has got the same bug going on as well. The human heart's default position is this: our God is too small. Now, that problem comes in all sorts of shapes and sizes. So like Pharaoh, you could fail to recognize who God is altogether. Now, God, never heard of him. Like Israel, you could tick Christian on the census, but in reality, in your life, you know very little of the God you claim to follow. It's a label. Like Moses, you may have a real and close relationship with God, but when life takes a turn, when the chips are down, when things get worse, not better, when the disappointment comes, fail to trust the God that you should. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, is your God too small? My kids went to the zoo in the holidays, and when little kids go to the zoo, they see these majestic, powerful creatures. You know, the jaws of a lion that can crush and rip, the feet of an elephant that can tread the earth and smash it below. But what do they come home with from the zoo when they get back from the zoo? They come home with a cuddly little fluffy lion that you can snuggle up to in bed, or a crocodile that nestles nicely in their backpack at school. We humans have a habit of turning God into the soft toy version of himself, making him a little less edgy, a little less dangerous, a little less powerful. It's the persistent bent of the human heart. And so what do you do with this problem of ours? Well, friends, the starting point actually is to be warned. Be warned about who God is. Because at worst, if, like Pharaoh, you're just trying to hold God at arm's length altogether, friends, the Bible says you're in grave danger. Do not fall under the judgment of this God. At best, heed the warning and pray for his mercy on us. Pray that in his mercy he would blow us away and open our minds to see who he is. And in fact, that's what the rest of this morning's passage is going to do for us. And so with that in mind, here's the second huge thing to catch this morning. This really is the point of the 10 plagues, actually, all 10 of them together. Here it is. Your God is too small because our God is the one who rules every god and king. That's the point of the 10 plagues. Now, again, come to chapter 6. God fires up Moses again. He's like, you got to go do this thing. Go talk to Pharaoh. You got to deal with him. And then chapters 7 to 11, you get the 10 famous plagues of Egypt. Now, we're going to cover 1 to 9 this morning. And then next week, we're going to do the final one, number 10. Forgive my voice. All right, so here's what we see. It starts with a confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. But more than that, what's going on is actually a confrontation between the one true God, Yahweh, and the fake gods of Egypt. You see, in the religious life of Egypt, it was a little bit like the world of The Odyssey. Has anyone seen the movie The Odyssey? Who's seen this? Yeah, a few of you. In The Odyssey, now, there's not really spoilers here. You've had a few thousand years to hear this story, right? So if you're not, right, but in the world of the Odyssey, it's all about staying on the side of the gods. And so during the siege of Troy, they desecrate some of the gods' temples, and the result is they have a real bad time getting home on their boats. And later on, they trick a cyclops, poke out his eye, which is a real jerk move. He's only got one. They poke it out. And the bad news is that's one of the god's sons, Poseidon's son. And so now, you know, he's not happy. Don't get on your boat, right? The whole world view is you got to keep the gods happy or everything goes sideways. And there's a million different gods for different things. Now, the ancient Greeks are millennia apart from the Egyptians. But they had a similar picture of God, just to give you a sense of what it was like for them. So they had a God for every part of life. You can see a chart up on the screen here. You don't need to digest all that. There's no exam later on. But you've got, you know, Ra, the sun god, and Isis, the god of magic, and Amon, the god of the wind. You notice the wind in our Bible reading. You've got Geb, the crop guy, and Hathor, the cows, livestock person. On the right-hand side, there's a whole bunch of gods who are all tied up with the Nile River. And it was the very heart of the Egypt's prosperity and worship was the Nile River. Now, don't worry about the details. Just catch the vibe, because as we come to the plagues and look at them, God is going to do something immense to these gods. So, 9 plagues. They come in 3 sets of 3, kind of 3 rounds, if you like. And each round starts in the morning. And twice of the time, it happens at the Nile. So just to give you the big picture, you don't have to remember all this, is all right. But have a look at chapter 7, verse 15. This is the beginning of round 1. God says, go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile, and so on and so on. So that's the start of the first set of 3 plagues. And then skip over to chapter 8, verse 20. This is the start of the second set. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh as he goes to the river and say to him, blah, 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 blah. And then the final one happens in chapter 9, verse 13. This is the start of the third set. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says. So the action all gets grounded twice at the location of the Nile, which is the center of Egyptian life and prosperity. It's where their gods were doing their thing as well. Some of the plagues that happen, we haven't read it all, but some of the plagues even happen to or from the Nile. So the frog plague, the frogs come from the Nile. In the first plague, the plague of blood, the Nile gets turned to blood. And so in the big picture, do you see what God is doing in these plagues? He's pantsing these other gods. He's humiliating them. He's making fools out of them. He's doing it on their turf, and he's showing them that he's the one who rules all of this. These fake gods, they're nothing. So let's have a closer look and whiz through the plagues together. And I want us to see the patterns that are there and also when the patterns get broken, because that teaches us something big. So first of all, round number 1, back in chapter 7, plagues 1 to 3, blood, frogs, and gnats. Now, a distinctive of round 1 is that there's this showdown between Moses and Aaron, his kind of sidekick, and the magicians of Pharaoh. Plague number 1, Aaron turns the Nile River to blood. Imagine seeing that. The fish die, it's a huge thing. But notice chapter 7, verse 22, the magicians replicate. So have a look, chapter 7, verse 22. But the magicians did the same things by their secret hearts, and Pharaoh's heart was hard, he would not listen, and so on. But the magicians replicate. Now, as you roll on to plague number 2, frogs, chapter 8, verse 5 and 6, they stretch their hand out of the waters, and frogs pour into the whole land in literally plague proportions. But again, notice chapter 8, verse 7, the magicians replicate. Have a look there, verse 7, where is it? Verse 7. Oh, I've lost it. Man, I need glasses. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up out of the land of Egypt. So more frogs. Good work, magicians. They can't actually stop the plagues, but they can make them worse for everyone. It's kind of funny that that's the best they can do. But again, you know, they roll on. This time Pharaoh budges. And for the first time, he says, all right, I'll let you go. And then he changes his mind real quick. So you roll into plague number 3, gnats, which are like these pesky insects. Moses tells Aaron to do the deed. You get gnats everywhere. They fill the land. But here in plague number 3, the pattern gets broken. So have a look at the end or in the middle of chapter 8 there. Look at verses 18 and 19. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magicians said to Pharaoh, well, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord said. So this time, the magicians are beat. But more than that, not only are they defeated, did you hear what was on their own lips? They say, this has to be the finger of God, the true God. Who else can rule the Nile? where our gods hang out. And the rest of creation, even the Egyptian god of magic, has now been put to shame. Do you see? There was a god for that as well. Now, after this, the magicians kind of fade into the background in the story. You don't hear a lot from them. They're humbled. They're little pieces, but they're done and dusted. And so who rules the Nile? Yahweh. Who rules the magic arts? Not some god of magic. Yahweh. And so round one of the plagues goes to Yahweh. Round two, plagues 4 to 6. Flies, livestock, and boils. Now, this action happens in chapters 8 and 9. And the big development here is that God begins to show his power, catch this, by making a distinction between the Egyptians and the people of God. He kind of chooses, he plays favorites. Have a look, chapter 8, verse 21. Have a look there. He says, "If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you, you and your officials, and on your people and into your homes. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies. Even the ground will be covered with them." It's like visiting the Northern Territory. "But on that day, I'll deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live, the Israelites. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land." So flies for the Egyptians, no flies for the people of Israel. Now you see the same thing, chapter 9, verse 4, with the livestock plague as well. With surgical precision, God is playing favorites with his people. So the plagues fall on the Egyptians, but not on the people of God. And so as only the Egyptians' livestock and cows begin to die in chapter 9, the Egyptian god of, you know, livestock, Hathor, he's starting to look pretty stupid as well, isn't he? You see what's going on. Yahweh rules the flies and the livestock, even the rashes that break out on their skin with boils. He can do all of that while sparing his people. Now, in the end, this distinction from Yahweh actually becomes a great kindness even to the people of Egypt. If you flick over to chapter 9, you see the seventh plague. There's actually a chance now for this protection to get extended to the Egyptians as well. So have a look, chapter 9, verse 19. Have a look there. This is the hail plague. He says, "Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter." He's talking to Pharaoh, right? "Because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in, and he's still, and everyone who's in the field is going to die. Verse 20, "Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field." You see what's going on there? God's offering the chance now to the Egyptians to, hey, switch sides. Come and join my team. Listen to the word of the Lord and you can come under Yahweh's protection. So much so that actually when the Exodus finally happens in chapter 12, verse 38, it mentions that a whole bunch of non-Israelites go out with the Israelites. A mixed multitude of people run out from Egypt. So the people of Egypt, they're now beginning to switch sides and they're coming under Yahweh's lordship and under his protection. And so we come to round three, the final round we'll look at this morning, hail, locusts, and number 9, darkness. Now, the headline in this section is, the big thing is, it just gets way more intense. Just gets really full on. Have a look at verse chapter 9, verse 14. This sets the scene. He says, "Let my people go so they may worship me, or this time I will," this is from God himself, "I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." Now, each of the plagues that happen in round three, they're all record setting. Chapter 9, verse 18, it's the worst hailstorm ever. Chapter 10, verse 14, it's the worst plague of locusts ever. He says it twice. We heard it in our Bible reading. And then the last one, darkness over the whole land. That's just utterly unique. You never see that again. These plagues are more intense. But more than that, more than the plagues just being more intense, the showdown between God and Pharaoh becomes more intense and personal as well. in the first two sets of plagues, Pharaoh refuses to even acknowledge who Yahweh is. He starts off, Yahweh, never heard of him. And then when he kind of pretends to repent, he says to Moses, or he pray to that God of yours, whatever his name is, but he won't even kind of talk about Yahweh as who he is. But here in this last set of plagues, as Pharaoh changes his mind and says, yeah, you can go, no, you can't, he flips and flops, I want you to notice how Pharaoh is now speaking of God. Remember, he starts off chapter 5, Yahweh, never heard of him. Look at what he says now, chapter 9, verse 27. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. This time I've sinned, he said to them. The Lord, using Yahweh's name, Yahweh is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we've had enough thunder and hail. I'll let you go. You don't have to stay any longer. He says the same thing in chapter 10 as well. Pray to Yahweh. I've sinned against Yahweh and against you. Now, clearly this is fake repentance from Pharaoh because he keeps flipping and flopping, but he knows who he's dealing with now. He's learnt who Yahweh is. In the most grueling way possible, he's messed around with God, and he's found out exactly who he is. He's learned the hard way. His God is too small. And tragically, he doesn't ever bow the knee properly. His heart is hard. Even though he knows who Yahweh is now academically, he's seen it, he will not bow the knee. And so what are we to do with all of this? What do we make of all of this? What is God doing here? I don't know if you've been reading these plagues in this last week. Why did God do it this way? Why 10 plagues like this? Well, catch this, friends. God is saving his people. He's rescuing them. That is what he's doing. But I want you to notice this morning that he's doing something even bigger than that. Yeah, he's rescuing his people, but he's doing something else. Imagine a little thought experiment with me for a second, right? God could have gotten them out of Egypt a whole lot easier, right? He could have done it any number of ways. You could sit down and list 5 fun ways he could have got Israel out of Egypt. He could have skipped straight to plague number 9, turned the lights out, and then just said, oi, Israel, you're a bunch of little ninjas. Just sneak out of there and run, run, run. And he could have got them out with one plague in the darkness. He could have done that if he wanted. So why this way? Because he's showing the whole world who he really is. That's exactly what he says to Pharaoh. He says just that. Have a look, chapter 9, verse 16. This same verse is quoted in the New Testament reading in Romans as well. God says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You see what God's doing? He has a message for every man, woman, and child on the planet. Your God is too small. See my power. He's showing us who he is in the most dazzling way as you see it unfold in these chapters. He could have done it the easy way, but he chose the hard way that everyone might know who he is. Friends, God wants you to know who he is. He wants you to see his power and might and be humbled by it. He wants you to see his mercy and his salvation for those who would come to him. It's an offer to all who would bow the knee. God wants the world to know about that. God is saving and revealing himself all at once. Or, if I could say it like this, God is saving his people from their slavery, and at the very same time, he is saving them from a small view of God. He's doing all of that here. And so, friends, just behold your God. Do you see who he is? He is far bigger and mightier and more wonderful than we could ever imagine. Tremble at his power. Run to his mercy and drink deeply of it. He's the God who rescues his people, and as he does, he displays his character to the whole world. You know, the same thing is actually going on at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about this for a minute. What did the cross, why did Jesus die on the cross? What did that do? Well, you might say Jesus died on the cross to save sinners, which is absolutely true, isn't it? The cross is God's rescue plan. Amen, yes. But you know that at the cross, God is doing something else immense as Jesus dies on the cross. And it's actually even bigger in some ways than our own salvation. Have a look at the words of Romans chapter 3 up on the screen here. I won't read it all. Verse 25, it says that at the cross, Jesus atones for our sin. He pays for it. So there's our rescue from sin. But it says there that God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. It says the same thing again in verse 26. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. And so what's going on at the cross as Jesus dies is it's showing us who God is. God is merciful. He's the one who sent the Son to die for us. He saves us. He's merciful in Jesus. But he's not just merciful. He doesn't just go, sin, forget about it, I don't care. He shows his justice as well. Because in the person of his Son, he will not leave sin unpunished. And so he judges his Son. And so in the cross, we see both the mercy and the justice of God. The cross perfectly reveals who God is, gracious and just. Our God is huge. Now, in all of this, as we've been working our way through the plagues, 2 points in now, I wonder if there's one little detail that I've been breezing past in chapters 5 to 10. That you've been wondering, is he going to get to this bit? Is he going to get to this bit? If you've been reading along in Exodus or perhaps done this in Bible study this week, you might be sitting there going, well, when's he going to get to the bit about what's going on with Pharaoh's heart? It's a big question that's probably been bouncing around lots of our heads. Well, friends, here's the last thing we're going to see in these chapters this morning. Here it is. Your God is too small because our God even rules the human heart. See, in the background of all this action is this question of Pharaoh's heart. He keeps flipping and flopping about what he's going to do. You can go, no, you can't. I'll let you go, no, you won't. You know, he changes his mind again and again, and you're left going, why? Yeah, Pharaoh, what are you doing? Why are you still shaking your puny fists at God as his world falls apart around him? What is he doing? What's up with this guy? The simple answer is that Pharaoh has a hard heart toward God. There's a simple answer. The complex bit is this, though. Who made his heart hard? Why is his heart hard? Now, as a quick aside, we're going to be having a whole night on pretty much this question in 2 Mondays' time on the 17th of August here at church, the question of human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. And so we're going to hit it briefly now, but if you want the long, long, long answer and really wrestle with this, come along, it's going to be a fantastic time, okay? So we'll dig even deeper into this question then. But let's have a whiz through it right now. It all starts in the beginning, chapter 4, with God announcing his plan in advance. So chapter 4, verse 21, God tells Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Before any of the action starts, God says, 4, verse 21, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He announces it in advance. Now, to be clear, catch this. It's not like God comes along and takes a nice, innocent bloke in Pharaoh and then makes him evil against his will. That is not what's going on. Pharaoh's a ruthless dictator. He's an evil rebel against God. He has a hard heart toward God. And God says, I'm going to make his heart hard. But what follows as you read through the plagues is a really complex picture. If you're in growth groups with us this week, you might have done this sheet together. You can see it up on the screen. Who got to this sheet in their Bible? If you're in a Bible study, who actually got to this sheet? Can I see? Okay, it was a long study, so you may not have got to all of it, right? But some of you worked through the question of who made Pharaoh's heart hard with this sheet. Now, don't get too overwhelmed with it, right? It's basically saying column number one, God says, I'm going to harden his heart in the future. I will do it in the future. Column number three is just a statement. His heart was hard. It doesn't tell us why. But column number two, there's three examples you can see there of the times where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But then strangely, column number four, there's the Bible references on the left there, it mentions three times where seemingly the opposite thing is said. Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. So you've got these verses here in front of us, these chapters, saying two things. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. A whole bunch of examples of both. Now, so you can see this for yourself this morning, rather than just staring at a chart that some of you might have done, just come and read yourself one example of this. Come to the end of chapter 9. Look at this. Oh, it's on the screen as well, this one. You can see it side by side. So chapter 9, have a look here, verse 34 of chapter 9. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. Plain English, who did it? Pharaoh and his gang, they hardened their hearts. Then look at verse 35. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord said through Moses. God said he was going to do this. Then verse 1 of chapter 10, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that they may perform these signs. So who did it in chapter 10? God hardened his heart, just as he said he would. So what on earth is going on here? How do you put this together? I've got an idea. How about I know how we solved it. We're going to take a vote. So hands up if you think God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Put your hands up for that. Who thinks God? Okay, good. Who thinks Pharaoh hardened his heart? Wait a second. Wait, why are so many of you voting for both? Well, the answer is, I think you're Bible people, right? There's some mystery here, but it's just what the Bible says. Now, catch this. As you put the biblical data together, as you look at it in front of you, the writer of Exodus doesn't want you to think like this. He doesn't want you to think, okay, on Monday, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, so that was on Pharaoh, not God. But then on Tuesday, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that was God's fault, not Pharaoh's. No, 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 that's not what's going on. It's not changing digitally every day. It's saying that both are always happening at the same time. For the writer, you could almost just say them interchangeably because both are just true all the time. There are no times when Pharaoh's heart was hard against his will. He really wanted to do the right thing, but God wouldn't let him. No, no, no. Every time he is hardening his heart toward God, and God's doing it too. So it's 100% God every time and 100% Pharaoh every time. In the words of the great Dave Sheath, I'm not as good at PowerPoint as him, it's both. You know, you guys remember this thing Dave used to do? Let me give you two illustrations that might help us put this together. One question that bubbles up for us is, well, is this unfair? Now, there's a question in Romans 9, wasn't it? Why does God still blame us? Is God making Pharaoh misbehave by hardening his heart and then punishing him for it? Is he being unfair? Well, no, it's more like this. I want you to imagine that, you know, Pharaoh is in a car, pointed away from God with his foot flat on the accelerator. He wants to do everything possible to be against God, but it's as if God has his hand on the handbrake, stopping the car from racing off. And in fact, we learn actually that this is the case for every person. It's actually called common grace. God is at work in every person to some measure, restraining us from being as evil as we would actually like to be if we got what we wanted. So a helpful way to think about the hardening of Pharaoh is like this. It's as if God lowers the handbrake on his restraining grace. God removes his restraining grace so that he lets Pharaoh be as evil as he wants to be. That's what's happening as Pharaoh is hardened. He's turning him into the person that he wants to be. Friends, remember this. Without God's intervention, without God's work in our hearts, forget Pharaoh, think about yourself, all of us, say the scriptures, would be so, so lost except by the grace of God. Remember where we started this morning? What was the first thing we saw in this passage? The human heart's default. Your God is too small. The bent of our hearts is towards sin. You know, Pharaoh says, Yahweh, never heard of him. Israel says, Yahweh, he can't rescue us. Even Moses says the same thing. Outside of God's merciful intervention, we've got hard hearts pointed away from God. And so for you and for me and for Pharaoh, outside of the Spirit doing something miraculous in our hearts as he softens us to the message of the Lord Jesus, we're lost. We need God to be the one who rules the human heart, because without him, we're utterly lost. That's the picture of hardening here. Now, question two that still might flow from all of this is, okay, that sounds like a kindness of God, but is this just illogical? I can't make sense of it. It seems impossible to me. How can it be 100% Pharaoh and 100% God all at once? It just seems, I can't make sense of it, you might say. Well, friends, I want to suggest this morning the reason we find this hard is because we keep thinking of God in our image. We keep imagining that God is just like us, but a heap more powerful or something, but he's not. He's entirely other. Imagine for a second a driving instructor. You know those driving instructor cars where you've got the learner in their seat with a wheel, and then the driving instructor's got their own brake pedal and wheel and so on, so they can take control when they need to. You know, when the learner driver goes to run through a red light or something like that, what does a human driving instructor need to do? They use their wheel and their brake pedal and they steal control of the car. They override the other human's responsibility and autonomy to steal control so they can keep the car safe. We think that that's what God must be like. We imagine that, you know, we've got control until God comes and takes it away. But God is not like us. He doesn't need to override our brake pedal and steal the wheel off us to take control over what's going on in the car. God is so entirely bigger and other and different to us, so incredible and mighty and powerful, that he can sovereignly rule even the human heart. Yet the Bible's picture here is that he does it in such a way that he never snatches away human responsibility and autonomy and decision-making. Somehow God can do that. We can't. You can't do that to another person, can you? God can. He rules Pharaoh's heart. He rules your heart. And yet the consistent picture all the way through these chapters is that Pharaoh's got real agency, real accountability for the decisions he makes to rebel against God, and he faces the consequences. That's what's going on here. Now, friends, the theological word for this is the word compatibilism. It asserts that just both are just true at once. And once you've got eyes to see this phenomenon, this reality is all over the pages of Scripture. Think about the cross of Christ again. The cross was God's precise chosen plan to save sinners, wasn't it? God did it. He chose to do it. He predicted it for thousands of years in advance in the Scriptures. God sent Jesus to the cross. And yet as you read the gospel accounts, what do you also see? Well, the cross was the evil plot of sinners to rebelliously kill the Son of God. Even Satan himself was plotting. He entered Judas, remember? And so it's both at once, compatibilism. Friends, if you think that God is not powerful enough to be both completely sovereign whilst protecting human agency and accountability, friends, the problem isn't an issue of logic to do with the Bible or something like that. The problem's with us. Your God is too small, because the one true God, he's breathtaking. He's at times even beyond comprehension, beyond anything you could ever imagine. Behold your God, friends, you see. The application this morning, look at who God is. Be humbled before him. Be thankful for his mercy on us. He's mighty, but he's a good God. He's a very big God. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, more than anything, we pray this morning that we would just continue to be blown away with who you are. Lord, you are beyond, utterly beyond us and above us. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you would just help us be content with that, to know that you are very big and that we are very small. more than that, Lord, not just content. We pray that we'd be overjoyed that you are the one who rules your world, and that you are that same God who is so mighty and so powerful is the one who loves us supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to find great comfort here and trust you as the God who is utterly bigger than we could ever imagine. Amen.